right, everybody, I'm about to blow your mind. Here's why. I've recently learned of a horrifying secret. And when I heard of this conspiracy, I immediately binged it, and then I Googled it. And here's the evil truth. I'm going to share it with you. It's this. It's that restaurants practice in telling you a wait time of 15 minutes, knowing full well it's going to be 10, just for you to have a happier experience. Ew! Like, that's disgusting. I was so upset. It's a terrible scheme, and it's in the ranks of that we never landed on the moon, or Paul McCartney's been dead for 40 years, both which are true. So I recently, though, learned of this truth in a thesis called The Psychology of Waiting in Lines. It's by a Harvard professor who has cut open the painful reality that is waiting. He divulges into the facts that restaurants, again, will hand you a menu while you wait for their benefit, so that when you sit down, you're ready to order and tables will get open quicker. Or the fact when you go on a roller coaster, they decorate the line so you don't even realize you're waiting. So in this article, he quotes this: waiting is frustrating, demoralizing, agonizing, aggravating, annoying, time-consuming, and incredibly expensive. That was a direct quote from the CEO of FedEx. And he said this speaking on the behalf that basically waiting is the antagonist to their entire point of existence. But I'd say that effect goes much further beyond FedEx. I mean, we all at some point or another have thought that waiting is frustrating. It's demoralizing. It's agonizing. It's aggravating, annoying, and so on. Because there's just something about waiting, right? There's something about it that makes us frantic. There's something about it that makes our skin crawl. And waiting, it's this hexagon of sorts, having many sides and many different effects. Yes, some will wait and are waiting right now in great pain. And we're going to see some of that today. And others can wait with anticipatory joy, like Christmas morning, just waiting for Christmas morning, or a wedding day, and etc. Emerson said this, and he surely knew the strain of waiting when he penned these words: how much of human life is lost in waiting? See, for me personally, Amazon Prime just does not feel fast enough. And I feel like I'm waiting forever for one avocado to ripen. Like, just get there. Like, I just wait and wait. Especially for us in LA, right? I was just at a pizza joint on the west side, and it says it's going to cook my pizza, my full pizza, in 180 seconds. And my immediate thought, though, my first thought was, that seems kind of long. Has anybody here sat at a green light longer than a second without an immediate, come on, It's just, this is our life. All that to say, my desire today is for us to remember that this is not the internet's fault, or how so many blame the need of now on Starbucks to-go paper cups, or the need of now is because of instant streaming. This is not what has made us who we are. We need to see that our disdain for waiting isn't the product of generational shifts and social trends, but it really is an expression of something profoundly human. Because for so many of us, if not every single one of us in this room, to wait, more often than not, just means we're simply miserable. If it's waiting for that test result, waiting for that job, waiting for that one chance. Church, that is why today, this season, we need to learn the glory of waiting. Because what if waiting wasn't a curse to endure, but a gift to be enjoyed? Maybe waiting isn't holding us back from a fuller life, but designed by God as a full life. See, waiting for so many is the mindset of living between nothing and something. But to understand waiting under the flood lamp that is Advent, we grow an awareness of waiting. As Scripture has explained it, that waiting isn't living between nothing and something, but between something and something greater. That's what we want to unlock as a church here today in this season, in these next coming weeks. The critical idea of waiting within our lives, the need for patience, and the glory that will follow. So like I said, for the next few weeks, we'll be looking at different aspects of Advent, different aspects of waiting from both the Old and the New Testament. And today, my part, we're going to discuss the framework, the theology that is to wait. And I can't think of a better season to do this than the Christmas tradition, the Christmas season of Advent. Advent is this wonderful tradition that celebrates biblical themes of anticipation and arrival, which both of those invoke this emotion of waiting. In this season, we are reminded of both what God has done and will do, what has already begun and what is yet to be fulfilled. That's the between the something and something greater. Just remind us that we exist in the now and the not yet. And as children of the living God, it's possible in those times for joy. It's possible in those times to mature, to grow. There's a great quote from a well-known monk as he describes Advent and waiting as a journey. He says this: "It's an invitation to climb the mountain of the Lord. The journey consists of a slow, gradual ascending up the mountain path. As with all uphill climbing, there are certain dangers along the way, but also the joyful expectations of one day reaching the mountaintop that is the house of the Lord." Advent, it's this adventure of exploring what we have now as we look towards the past in anticipation of what's to come, to see how God has made his home within us as we wait to finally be at home with God. This is the necessary tension that marks an Advent theme and season. And this, what we're calling you to during this theme and this season, we're calling you to ponder. We want you, church, to behold and to wonder and to wait. Now, I just want to encourage, as a friend, let's really commit the season. Every year, I get all pumped, like, I'm going to commit to Advent. I'm going to do it. I'm going to read stuff to my kids. Oh, it's going to be amazing. Then all of a sudden, it's like December 24th, like, what did I do? Like, let us not let Advent rush by, but let's commit to it, fully seizing this theme and this idea. To take these verses and meditations as we leave here, to take them with us. I think it's easy for us to be inspired on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon. It's a whole nother discipline to apply it to our life day in and day out this week. So now, to get the full experience of an Advent season, we must look back. Pastor Tim last week looked forward to Revelation 5, but today we have to look back. Last week we talked about a unified nation and how the nations rejoice. Today, though, we will see the birth of the nation. And in order to do that, we have to go past the conception of the church, past the birth of a Savior, beyond the captivity of Israel, and way before the crowning of King David. Today, this afternoon, right now, we start in Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we start with a man named Abram and his wife Sarai. This is a couple essentially so out of sorts with what the redemptive story of God looks like that any one of us would have just bypassed them and who they are and what they could possibly offer God's plan. See, they are older, well over the age of 75. And Abram and Sarai, throughout their parts of the Bible, have many weak moments. Abram hasn't been, nor is currently king. His resume doesn't read powerful or put together. I mean, he's no warrior, and he's far from a champion. Simply, everything we know now, in looking back, makes Abram seem like a misfit. He's this square peg in like the sort of redemptive circular hole. Now, why do I say that? Why is he a misfit? Well, Genesis 15, this extremely rich chapter, which we just read, gives us our current dilemma. And if you're new to the Bible or you're new to the story in it, let me just fill you in quickly. Abram has a very big role. He is known as Father Abraham. Does anybody remember singing that song in Sunday school? Father Abraham had many sons. And so, he was a man who had many sons with vast lands and a father of a great and holy nation. But we see none of that in Genesis 15. Actually, in Genesis 15, we see quite the opposite. We see despair. We see Abraham waver in his own season of Advent, his own period of waiting. And all this because three chapters earlier, Abram was given a promise. Not a childish promise of, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, that kind of a thing. But a promise of such magnitude that its readings were just off the chart. And the only one to make such a promise is the only one to fulfill such a promise. Genesis 12 is God saying to this husband and wife, it should be on the screen, go from your country, go, and your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So lands, descendants, and ultimately blessings. See, God's promise is fixed. It's certain. There's not a lot of vagueness here. He is promising that his people will be a blessing. This is not a promise of Bennies and Bentleys. I mean, this is far from it. Simply, he is promising that his people are to be a blessing to others. And ultimately, that his lineage will give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter, I hope you guys get it, is so wild. It's so epic. Please see how extreme this is. That this chapter, this is the bedrock promise that all other promises stand on within the Bible. John Stott says it better than I do. He says it like this. It may truly be said without exaggeration that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God. That's wild stuff. And all of this, get this, all of this promised to a couple who physically can't get pregnant. All they've ever wanted is a kid. Their entire life has been waiting for a child. Their entire prayer life has been imploring for a kid. They're waiting for the birth of a son, much like we're doing now in our Advent season, and waiting for the birth of an even greater son. Now let's make sure again we get the full weight of Abram and Sarah. For them not being able to have kids in that time, in that culture, is quite a bit different than us now. What that means for them is you have no future. You have no land. You have no heritage. You have no legacy. This means no one will care for them. This means that they have no heir to pass traditions down to. Nobody take over the family business. In their minds, it could have been very simple for them to think we're simply just existing. This is pointless, aimless. And then something amazing happens. God says, I will. I will. Like the telling from the angel Gabriel to Mary, we see God do the same thing to Abram. What's he do? He promises the impossible. And all of that that we just looked over, all of that, what leads us to the doors right now of Abram's disposition in Genesis 15, where he says the words, O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue to be childless? I'm holding up my end of the bargain here. I continue to be childless. And it's here in this chapter, in Abram's agony and waiting, that we're going to learn some juicy lessons about waiting. Because we have a textbook case right in front of us. There was a promise by God with no fulfillment date. There was a promise by God with no fulfillment date. And the finite being is stuck in the middle saying, what am I missing? It's the kid who's promised, I'm going to take you to Disneyland, and the entire way there, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? The entire way. I mean, for so many of us, as finite beings with our limited perspective, we at times really do interpret that waiting on God is one giant traffic jam. That we sit there with folded hands as God is in the driver's seat. Oh, are we there yet, God? Just take us to our destination. Are we there yet? I'm waiting. But I'm going to say this. I would think that has to be one of the biggest misconceptions of waiting. That waiting on the Lord somehow is this folding of the hands. Waiting on some on the Lord somehow is this passivity. One scholar said it like this. To wait is not merely to remain impassive. It is to expect, to look for with patience and also with submission. It is to long for, but not impatiently. To look for, but not to fret at the delay. To watch for, but not restlessly. See, our duty in waiting is not this, let me watch this pot start to boil. Let me watch this paint dry. Actually, we see that's the complete opposite of what the Bible says. An opposite of what the Lord would expect from his people in times and episodes of waiting. The Old Testament is filled with serious nugs like this. Lamentations 3, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him, the soul who's active in seeking him. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know it's clear that a key part of waiting is all over the biblical figures' lives. We see that waiting is quite an impressive process of maturity, and it's this thick act of sanctification in the entire Old Testament. Some of the sweetest communions with God are spoken of as in a time of waiting. I've shared my story with the church a few times, but when we were brought out here to LA to see what God had for us, and we waited, I mean, I've likened it to Charles Dickens' famous quote. It was the best of times because, yes, we were communing with God, but it was also the worst of times because it was just really hard. See, this is something, Christians, we all will go through. Think of God's response to Moses in leading the people to the promised land. They had to wait. Joseph's response from God in release from imprisonment, enslavement. Wait. Hannah's desire for a son. You are to wait. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they wanted to see the renewal of Israel. They saw that they had to wait. The New Testament as well, filled with the words of Jesus as he speaks about waiting on the Lord. He never once informs his followers to wait passively, but actively. Look at Luke 12, it should be on the screen. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and he knocks. Here's the point. Waiting on God is a regular refrain in the life of faith. To grow in our ability to wait is an expression of a healthy heart. So ultimately, as one author said, waiting is central, unchangeable, and a universal fact of life. If we know that, and we believe that, it's then how we wait. It's then our activity and our response to the waiting that produces this crucible of transformation within our lives. We are to actively be doing something within waiting for God. And that activity is to be for us to be mindful. That activity is for us to be watchful, for us to be expectant, prayerful, to use our gifts and talents to edify the church and to be active participants in the grand story of his plan. So Abram and Sarah had parts to play. You and I have parts to play in his plan. From the mature and experienced to the young and to the new, we have a role. And if we then believe that to be true, do we know our part? I was thinking back when I had to play Babe Ruth baseball in middle school, and it was one of those things where every Friday night you had to learn all the hand signals, and the coach would give you this book, learn the hand signals for tomorrow's game. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to watch Darkwing Duck or whatever, and so I was like, I'm not going to learn these hand signals. The problem with not being ready or knowing my part is when I showed up and I stepped up to the plate and coach yells, Fritz, and I look over at him and he starts doing this. And he did it for like 20 minutes, and I'm like, I remember looking back at the pitch like, oh crap. Like, I had no idea what to do. I didn't know my part. And we lost the game because of me. And it, I didn't know my role. I didn't know what I had to do. That can't be true for us in the plan and the plays of God. We are to be active in seeking it out and or living it out. I don't want us to miss God's signs. We're to be diligently seeking the Lord, evangelizing the lost, faithful to community, caring for one another, both with our time and our generosity. Too many for far too long have denied their role or stayed ignorant of it in light of his promises. Maybe that is you right now. You know that you feel this calling or tugging to do something, and you're like, that could be you right now. You see, the problem is that sort of lifestyle creates two dynamics where we become passive to his plan but active in ours. We start pushing doors open. We start seeing what could be a cracked window and we just make it wide. Wanting the gifts of God without waiting on the timing of God. That's why we so need to be aware of the holy art of waiting. For this is one of the many lessons, get this, this is one of the many lessons that waiting carves into us. It's this, that it loosens our grip on the situation and we lose all control. This is Abe's problem. Abram's concerning question here in Genesis 15 wasn't just about the fulfillment of the promise, but about the methods of fulfillment. You guys see that? You get that? Abram's thinking, maybe I gotta adopt. You know, Eliezer of Damascus, he's got some kids. You want me to take one of them? That's what he's thinking. Abram trying to control the situation. Abram's trying to control God's plan. And sadly, we see in this moment that Abram's heart trips and his faith stumbles. See, his faith, much like ours, will be tested. But first, I want us to find this as a warm blanket in the winters of waiting. And when our faith is weaker, Abraham, as the New Testament will call him, is a friend of God. He's called a friend of God. Abraham, the father of many nations, tripped and fell. Second, we got to get this. Faith is not a one-time fuel stop. God has informed us that something is coming, and Abram, in the face of consistent opposition, must continue to believe. Must continue to believe. He must continue to fill up on this road trip called life. Too many of us have this one-time fuel stop, and then we get down the road, and things just get too hard, and we're like, well, I'm over this. I'm done. He's abandoned me. It is not a one-time stop. We are to continue to believe. We are to continue. I'm sure we've all done what Abram is trying to do and say, God, I heard you, but that would be a lot quicker over there. That would be way less painful if we went this route. Abram's impatient. It says, Henry Nouwen said, impatient people are always expecting the real thing to happen somewhere else and therefore want to go elsewhere. Again, Abram's thinking, maybe my kid's over there. Maybe that's what I got to do. See, he's being active in carrying out what he wants, possibly assuming God has left something out in his revelation to me and my wife. God has left something out. But that's not the case with his father and mother of many nations. They are exactly, get this, they are exactly who they need to be for God's plan. Isn't that a relevant struggle for all of us? Really? Is it just me? Like, waiting makes us so insecure. I don't care if you've been in the biz for like 50 years, or you've been around the block a bunch of times, waiting will still make us insecure. And we start to wobble on what we know is true. This is something pastors deal with constantly, constantly. I personally, as planting this church on the west side, I feel so insecure. I feel so inadequate all the time. And I, like Abram, I look at my hands, and I look at the odds, and I look at the opposition, and I'm like, God, really? I have a third grade reading level, really? Me? But you see, what we see, like Abraham, here's the thing. We really do trust God's going to do something. No, I know you're going to do it, God. It's just how you're going to do it. I know it. This is how. So God promises the impossible. He makes possible out of impossibility. God does the ex nihilo, which is a Latin phrase for out of nothing. See, waiting, as we have seen, morphs the badlands of where we are and where we want to go to who he is and what we need to be. Waiting brings out this unnatural balance of what we're doing and who we are, of doing and of being. See, waiting addresses a deeper need first in the person. God allows pressure to build in order for transformation to take place. Transformation more and more into the image of his son, Jesus. He allows us to choose, and he allows us to respond, and we have these sort of vice or virtue moments where I can deny myself and take up my cross, or I can remain active for my own gain. See, the more I've waited, and maybe you've experienced as well, I've just felt that waiting is the scalpel that the Lord uses to slice right through our own resistance. And it's with fresh breath, though, each and every time that we are reminded all over again who he is and thus who we are. And we're going to see that right now because the way God responds to Abram's question is crazy good. First, he assures him, this child that I promised you will not come from some other household. It's going to come from you, Abram. He says this in verse 5 of chapter 15. And he brought him outside and said, and I love this, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. This is that Psalm 3 moment where it talks about God as the lifter of our head. And here's Abram doing that, and he's lifting his head to look towards heaven. It's a beautiful, personal moment between Abram and God. Now, for most of us on this planet, that's an impossible task to count the stars. But obviously, if God told any of us in LA to count the stars, be like, what, 7? It's not that mighty of a nation. Like, so yeah, Abram's battling the dragon that is waiting. And in his struggle, I love this, in his struggle, God gently and fatherly counsels him. He counsels him to be aware. Abram, you need to be aware right now. He counsels him to remember. And this is so beautiful that he says, count the stars and be aware that these very stars were spoken into a barren void. In the same way that I can speak a son into a barren womb. This is a powerful moment. Abram, count the stars and remember who I am. Count the stars and see the wonder of their creation. Is not the Creator more wonderful? Out of all the promises, and this is so great, spoken to Abram, God spoke each one starting with, I will. I don't know, Abram, I creator heaven and earth, I sovereign Lord, I will do this, and I will do that, and I will, essentially saying, not you. Abram and his suggestion, and this is, we got to get this, Abram and his suggestion or processing about another way is actually, it's potentially pretty damaging. Listen closely, when we wait, we're waiting for God to work. This chapter reveals so much about God doing something for us. God is going to do something for us and for you and for me. Thus, God has work to do, so we wait. See, God is active in our waiting too. He is active and we are active. He is not passive. See, the thing is, when he's working during that waiting, more often than not, that work he has to do is in us. But listen, I want to make this point. That does not necessarily mean when you're in times of waiting that you have done something wrong. Sure, at times there may be correction before fulfillment or results happen, But a real poisonous misconception of waiting is to think that you don't have because you have done something wrong. You're not mature enough. There's a check mark that you have not reached in Christianity yet. Or another poisonous thought is because God has not heard my prayer. I don't know how else to say this. God has decided at this time that you, or maybe I, am just supposed to wait. I have to wait right now. And that at times renders us helpless. But I really do think that's the point. I think that's the point. We have to see that waiting is this contemplative spiritual discipline. See, another misconception is that it's this thoughtless act. It's not. It's one of great wondering and pondering, praying, and thinking. Some in times of wait lie in bed for hours. Hours at night thinking of outcomes and shortcuts. Who I've got to do this with here and who I got to do over there. Deficits and lack. Contemplating all that they don't or we don't have. Contemplating all that's wrong. See, that's not contemplation. That's called anxiety. That's worry. When it's contemplation of fear and regret. But when it's contemplation on Him and His ability, His power and wonder, and our eyes are looking towards heaven and love and His greatness, that's called meditation. That's activity in waiting. James Carroll says these words, "Quiet contemplation is not the enemy of critical thought, but its trustworthy companion." God is saying essentially to Abram, contemplate. Just contemplate right now. Think on these things. Not the deficit, but what you do have in me. So hopefully, friends, we're starting to see why waiting is so important in our journey with the Lord. See, the Puritans knew the vitality of these lessons. They actually called this idea God's school of waiting. This is God's school of waiting that we are all in right now. Or some of us are going to go through certain seasons of it. Christians, you are enrolled in this school, whether we like it or not. We will have thick, dense, hard seasons of waiting. Because to God, the journey is just as important as the destination. Waiting is vital before we get the outcome. It is one of those wild paradoxes that help us understand what the Lord meant in Isaiah when He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." See, our walk in the agony of waiting is part of our blessedness and sanctification. All because of who we're waiting on and who we're waiting for. Now get this. This incubates hope. A great point in chapter 15 is the mere fact that God is present. See, every one of us, God will ask us to wait, but He'll never ask us to wait alone. God wants Abram to be aware of who is with him. Again, this increases our faith. This increases our hope. See, yes, waiting can be painful, but I am in your fullness of joy, God says, not the end result. Waiting can be fearful, but I am your sure foundation. What does verse 1 say? He goes, "I am thy shield. I am a shield to you. I am present with you. I care for you. I protect you. I fight for you." What God is saying to Abram, this is really crucial, that God is not only God of the situation we are waiting for, but a God to those who are waiting. Do you get the distinction there? God not only wants to be a God of Israel, He wants to be a God to Israel. God not only wants to be a God of this world, He wants to be God to this world. Look how God makes this really personal in the next part of verse 1. Basically, and I like the way NIV and King James render the Hebrew better. They make it way more personal. It says, "I will be your exceedingly great reward." This is what waiting does. It works out the relationship of what God can do for us after we are sure of who He is to us. See, not only the rewarder, but He is the reward Himself. When studying for this, I was in my devotions, my private time of reading the Bible, and I read Psalm 16, and it just struck me so hard. I really feel like Psalm 16 is, this is what God wants to be to you as we're in times of waiting. Allow these words to just really, you feel the impact. Verse 5 of Psalm 16 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. That is so awesome. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, why is our strength renewed when waiting upon him? Because of his presence, his counsel. Again, this is the development of hope. If we could boil waiting down to the bone, we would see the marrow of hope. See, waiting transformed the heart of impatience to the heart of hope. Psalm 62, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." See, listen, when we wait, we ought not to concentrate on our shortfall or our unfilled desire. We ought to focus on the hope that is in us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now, I just want to make sure we fully get this, what I mean by hope. Is that a hope that, man, I sure hope God comes through. I sure hope God provides. Let's see what happens. No, that's called wishing. That's unfounded optimism. To hope is to have confident expectation. I am so guilty that I forgot what a biblical hope. I think I forgot its punch and its weight and what it means in our life. I've lost hope at times, and I've turned it into wishing. It's not this confident expectation that I'm going to get what I want. That's not what it is. It's a hope, a confident expectation that he is good and that his will is far grander than our desire. See, God, I love this right now in this moment as Abram's looking up at the stars. God is tearing at the seams of Abram's life where all this despair is happening, and he replaces it with hope. See, hope being the very opposite of despair. That is what looking up to the heavens does. That's what counting the stars does. It presses into us hope. Again, wishing is the soft mush. Hope is steel. Hope is a conviction that God will come through on his promises. And the reason we need this gospel hope just so badly is because when our external circumstances change, which they will do a lot, or when our life turns tragic, which will happen, we have this hope so that our hearts and our lives can actually stay intact. Now, if we want a greater awareness of hope within our life, even for some here today who just even want a sure hope, they're sick of hoping in themselves. I am so tired of hoping myself in my job, in my talents and ability. That has got to be exhausting. We want that sure, gospel, heavenly hope. We see that Genesis 15 spells it out in the most elementary of ways. It is to put your faith in the Lord God. You see, Abram was not only secure now in the promises of the Lord, but also the promised Lord. Abraham looking forward to a day where the Messiah would come and make all things new, where his bloodline would produce a Savior. Abram had hope because Abram had faith. See, hope and faith are intimately connected. What's the Bible? What's one of the Bible's descriptions on faith? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abram had hope because Abram had faith. He simply believed. Genesis 15, 6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." How was it counted to him as righteousness? Well, Abram's hard work. How was it accounted to him as righteousness? Well, Abel's nobility and strong moral ethic values. No! He believed in the Lord Jesus. He believed in the Messiah. He believed in God. He put his hope, he put his faith in the Savior. The same is true for us today. Will you go to him today? Will you believe in him today? And for some of us, will you continue to believe in him today? We got to be done with wishing, with passivity, with thoughtlessness. So what we're going to do now is we're going to respond. My prayer is that we would go to him in this time of response. Amen? Pray with me. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love to see your fatherly gentleness of how you comforted a man and a wife in great despair. We pray for any in this room, our own hearts now, that if we are having some of the same despair, that you would comfort us. And for each one of us, that's going to look very different. But we see from Scripture that comfort can come from knowing that you're in the heartache, you're in the pain. That comfort can come from your word. That comfort can come from simply who you are to us. So I pray right now for any in this room, Lord, that you would lift their heads. You would have them look towards heaven and see how wonderful and how great you are. Lord, I pray that you would put inside of us a deep understanding of patience, as so many of us are in a season of wait. Again, it could be for that job or for this illness to pass, for whatever, Lord. Would you create in us a deep-seated heart of patience? We desire that heart, Lord Jesus. So we look to you, and we really do trust you, God. We want our hope to be in you, put our faith in you. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.